Let's begin. Aspire our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to gather together to take in your Word. Father, we pray that you might help us to understand your divine justice, your holy character. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute on Calvary's tree. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you for the gift of eternal life by faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life you've given us, the opportunity to live this life pleasing unto you. Father, help us to continue to take in the Word that we might grow thereby. Sanctify us through your truth because your Word is true. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's pick back up where we left off last time in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 25. We're going to start there. Continuing this chapter on the judgment of Babylon. Actually, we have two chapters. We have chapter 50 and 51 dealing with Babylon's judgment. And in many ways, they mirror the two chapters in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. This judgment of Babylon, initially God judged the Babylonians by the Medes and Persians, but ultimately we see language here that refers to the utter destruction of Babylon, such as we'll see in verse 26. Which can only be fulfilled in the tribulation period with Babylon's final destruction. Let's begin here in verse 25. The Lord has opened his armory. He has brought out the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Notice here, God is causing this army to invade Babylon. God here is described as the ultimate warrior. The Lord has opened up his armory. So God is sovereign over nations, and he uses other nations as instruments of his judgment. God is behind it, though, in his permissive will. Verse 26, come against her from the furthest border. Open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps of ruins, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Babylon's enemies would come from afar. The enemy would pillage Babylon's granaries. So the idea of open up the storehouses is meaning loot. Loot her food supply, her granaries, and cast her up as heaps of ruins, and destroy her utterly. Notice that, complete destruction, let nothing of her be left. Now, this certainly was not true with the attack by the Medes and Persians. So ultimately we know that Babylon will fall and not rise again. In the book of Revelation, we see Babylon's utter destruction, complete judgment, at the end of the tribulation period. Now, verse 27, slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. Now, obviously, I think in the context, he's referring to individuals named bulls. And the young Babylonian warriors were described as bulls. And there are several other verses we could look at with young fighting men described as bulls. So I think this is referring to the armies of the Babylonians. Your young warriors are to be slain. They are to go to the slaughter. It's the time of their punishment. And then 28, the voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon, declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Those fugitives and refugees from Babylon, returning to Babylon, would bring the news of Babylon's destruction. Now, Zion can refer to the temple hill in Jerusalem. Earlier, news of Jerusalem's fall to the Babylonians in 587 was taken to Babylon by a refugee. But this time here, they will bring news to Jerusalem of Babylon's fall. Now, this is described here as the vengeance of our Lord God, the vengeance of His temple. God is avenging the destruction of His temple. Remember the Babylonians and what they did concerning the temple in Jerusalem. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 13, Jeremiah 52, verse 13, notice the Babylonian destroyed, the Babylonian armies destroyed the temple in 586 BC. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. All the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. In Daniel chapter 1, let's take a look at Daniel 1, 2. The Lord God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God. So they carried some of those articles to Babylon, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. He brought the articles into the treasured house of his God. And then chapter 5, verse 2, they had a drunken party from those items. And this is the reason for Babylon's judgment. When he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lord, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they were using these holy vessels for unholy purposes. And so our text here in Jeremiah indicates that this is another reason why God judges Babylon. He declares the vengeance of his temple. He's defending what they did to his temple. He's paying them back for desecrating the temple and the temple items. So again, this is described here as the Lord's doing, declared in Zion, the vengeance of the Lord our God. And of course we know that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God is a God of justice. He's returning divine justice upon those who came against Jerusalem. Verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, all who bend the bow, and camp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work. And once again, here we get the sowing reaping principle. What she did to us, you repay to back to her. According to all she has done, do to her. For she hath been proud against the Lord and against the Holy One of Israel. Arrogance is another reason for Babylon's fall. Probably the chief reason for Babylon's fall. Of course, pride literally goes before a fall. And Babylon will fall because of her utter arrogance. Here the archers are seen as surrounding the city. They're bending the bow, ready to attack. And then Babylon will be judged and repaid according to her deeds. Let's take a look at Revelation 18, verse 6. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Now this is the end time Babylon, and this is a parallel passage to our current text here in Jeremiah. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So, we don't have to worry about God not administering judgment on wrongdoers. God will take care of those things. We're not to take it into our own hands. Sometimes we want to you know, attack our enemies and say things against them or take action against them. And we don't need to do that because God is the avenger. God is the ultimate avenger. And therefore, we need to be trusting in God's justice. Even though sometimes that justice is delayed, it will come. It will come. Now, the arrogance of Babylon is mentioned here in our text here. She has been proud, and not only just proud, but proud against the Lord and against the Holy One of Israel. She was arrogant against God and rebelling against Him. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10. For you have trusted in your wickedness. How about that? Trusting in your wickedness. It certainly can describe our day and age. For you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge has warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Now that's the name of God. See, when God is humanized, in a sense, we bring God down to our level many times. At the same time, man will deify himself, raise himself up as sovereign, raise himself up as omnipotent and all-knowing. And therefore, your arrogance and wisdom, the knowledge you think you have, has distorted you. And you think you're it. There is, if you say that there is no God, then man is the ultimate authority. And so this is arrogance against the one true God. Man raising himself up to God's level. And going back even to the Tower of Babylon, Babylon's origins, trying to raise himself up to God. And God, he judges those nations that exalt themselves. But for the humble, he exalts. Now, let's take a look here at verse 30. Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. So once again, we see the result of these young bulls. That's why I think the bulls here are described in young men in verse 27. Slay all her bulls, let them go to the slaughter. And they describe those young bulls here as, or those bulls as young men, your young warriors. They shall fall in the streets. And, you know, we will normally think of youth, those who are young, as invincible. They're going to live forever. But young men will go in this judgment. And the warriors will be cut off, saith the Lord. Now, verse 31, behold, I am against you, O most haughty one. This, once again, he describes. By the way, this is depicting here the arrogance. And when we get down to verse 32, we will see a fourth time he describes, or third time he describes their pride. And so he says here, they're here haughty. Notice here in verse 31, O most haughty one. And he indicated their arrogance, verse 29. Notice here, she had been proud against the Lord, and now they're described as haughty, verse 31. And then we will see, verse 32, the most proud. So over and over here, three times, within a few verses, Babylon, the occupants thereof, are described as being arrogant. Arrogant. And certainly we can learn a lot of lessons here from God's judgment of arrogance. Now, why is that? Why would God judge pride more, even more so than most sins? The reason for that is that was the original sin of Satan. The original sin of Satan was, I will. Man's will against God. It really comes down to that. Man exalting his will, his reason, his wisdom, his ability against God. And therefore, even a pastor has to be careful that in pride he does not fall into condemnation of the devil. The Bible speaks about not calling new believers as pastors because of that very fact. And it only takes a few years for a pastor to be humbled. So a ministry, eventually, you know, he won't be going around a few years like Muhammad Ali saying, "I am the greatest." That will fade quickly. But maybe a new believer would. "Wow, everyone likes me. They like my teaching. Da da da." Well, you know, that won't last very long. So what the Bible condemns: arrogance. And by the way, when we see the six deadly sins in Proverbs, remember that section in the book of Proverbs dealing with what God hates? The first sin on his list is a proud look. A proud look. So, you know, when we think about God's, you know, sin list, which ones are the most severe, we would think, it's drunkenness and immorality and all those things, which is a rebellion against God. Certainly it's severe, but even more so is arrogance. So we have to be careful that we don't have an arrogant spirit and we don't imitate Satan, who in his arrogance thinks he knows better than God. "I'm against you, O most haughty one, saith the Lord God of hosts, for your day is come, the time that I will punish you." So they are ripe for judgment because of arrogance. Let's take a look at Proverbs 16:18, a verse we quoted here earlier. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Then Daniel 5:20, notice here when God judged the Babylonian king, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And of course, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar was humble when he was made to eat grass like the wild beast. That would be humbling. Being world leader, just imagine Joe Biden eating grass on the front lawn and going around mooing or whatever like a cow. Now, I know that would please some of you, but maybe that's not a fair comparison, but this is what we have here in essence. We have a world leader in arrogance deposed from his throne and humbled. God takes arrogance seriously. Don't think God will not do anything about arrogance and arrogant leaders. All right, take a look at James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, 6. "But he gives more grace." This is called Greater Grace. Here's a ministry in Baltimore called Greater Grace World Outreach. I have a friend of mine I sent to seminary there early on. But their seminary comes from this verse. And this is addressed to believers. You know, God gives us grace, saving grace and sanctifying grace and all that. Here, God gives more grace, grace upon top of grace. We would call this greater grace. Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." God gives more of his undeserved favor to believers who are humble. Think about that. On top of what God already gives, if we're humble before our God, God can pour out and open the windows of heaven and give you a blessing that you cannot contain. God can give more grace to the humble. And therefore we are to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee to you, and draw nigh to God and cleanse our hands. So God wants to give us greater grace as we humble ourselves. Now, what is humility? Humility is not a false emotion or thing that, well, I'm no good, I can't do nothing, that's right, you know, I'm just a nobody. That may actually be arrogance, by the way. I call that inverted arrogance. Individuals who are focused completely on self are arrogant people. Is our focus completely on ourself? Is our focus completely upon God and what he requires of us? Our focus is not on ourself. Our focus is upon God. Arrogance is self-centered. Now, let's go back here to our text here. So the haughty ones, the most haughty ones, their day of punishment has come. Your day has come, the time that I will punish you. Notice verse 32, the third time he mentions their arrogance or pride, the most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. The Lord will burn down their cities and consume their outlying areas. So the cities surrounding there, Babylon, he's going to set on fire, and all the outlying areas. Verse 33, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. And notice here, the northern and southern captivities, both north and south, were oppressed. The northern kingdom was oppressed by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was oppressed by the Babylonians. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. They didn't want to allow the Jews to return to the land until God in his providence, at least in Babylon, raised up Cyrus, another king, to allow the children of Israel to return back to their land. Sounds like another leader, by the way, who refused to let his people go. And you know who that is, right? Pharaoh. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Let my people go. Well, God forced their hand. God eventually made it so bad and miserable, they wanted to kick him out of town. So eventually God did allow his people to go under those evil oppressors. Let my people go. So these leaders refused to let God's people go. But you know what? Their Redeemer is strong. Their Redeemer is strong. I just want to focus on that. No matter how bad oppression occurs for God's people, God's Redeemer is stronger than the nations and individuals who oppress. God's more powerful than those evil leaders. And I think that's why we need to take confidence in that. We don't have to worry about the evil leaders. Yes, they can do great damage, but you know what? Our Redeemer is strong. Our Redeemer is strong. And therefore, we can rest in him. Actually, this word Redeemer, the Hebrew word Geol, spelled G-O-E-L, means that he is the ultimate, ultimate one who will prosecute those who oppress his people. And the idea here is that he would plead their case vigorously as a prosecuting attorney. And then he will defend his people as well. God will defend his people as well. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 36. Jeremiah 51, verse 36. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. Think about that. God is the one who pleads our cause, our case. That's why we had to take up our case and let the Supreme Court of Heaven deal with it. Have you ever been treated unjustly, unfairly? Well, we can take our petitions to the Lord. We do have a defense attorney in heaven. And Jesus Christ will take up our cause. The Redeemer here, the Lord, who is strong, it refers to the fact that he was a defender. Normally in the New Testament, the Old Testament, we think of the Kinsman Redeemer. And one of the duties of the Kinsman Redeemer was to protect or secure freedom for family. And therefore the Lord will do that for his people. Now let's go back here to our passage in Jeremiah. So that he will thoroughly plead their case. God will thoroughly defend his people. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of the armies is his name. That he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. He brings peace to his own, but unrest to his oppressors. Verse 35. A sword is against the Chaldeans. It's another term for the Babylonians. Saith the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon. And then against her princes and her wise men. Notice here, we have several groups of people who are recipients of God's judgment. The sword is against soothsayers here. The sword is against the Chaldeans. And notice here, the sword is mentioned in verse 35 and following five times. We have here, verse 35, first of all, the sword is against the Chaldeans. And see that word repeated here in verse 36? A sword against the soothsayers. A sword against her mighty men. There, verse 37, the sword against their horses. A sword against her treasures. So five times we had the word a sword. And by the way, we had the word against mentioned 10 times. Let's click on the word here, against. Notice verse 35. We have against 3 times. Against the Chaldeans, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes and wise men. Against the soothsayers, verse 36. Against her mighty men, verse 36. Verse 37, against their horses, against their chariots, against all the mixed people, against her treasures, against her waters. Notice that. So 5 times the word sword is used, and 10 times the word against, 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 against. So let's begin with God's judgment beginning here in verse 35. The sword is against the Chaldeans. These are the Babylonians and their inhabitants, all the inhabitants of Babylon. Now among those in Babylon, he narrows the sword, or the sword is against her leaders, her princes. Her princes. So these would be the officials or leaders. You remember the administration that Daniel was put in charge of. There were various districts throughout the territory of Babylon and various leaders appointed thereof. And I believe this is ultimately referring to the Babylon of the end times. But the leaders will be judged by the sword. and they mention her wise men. Now, who are the wise men? These are persons who attempt to interpret dreams, omens, and other means of determining the future. This would be part of the occult, occultic information. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 4, Daniel 4, verses 6 and 7. Therefore I issued the decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So see, this shows you the function of the wise men. Prognosticate the future, even. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in. I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But ultimately, Daniel did. And by the way, which shows you that the world's wisdom is short. Foolishness with God. Even occultic information, which can be deceptive, is we are not to get our information from fortune tellers, mediums. The Bible clearly warns us to stay away from any occultic activity, and even believers can be judged severely, including loss of life, by consulting mediums. Remember Saul. Saul died 24 hours later when he consulted the witch at Endor. Saul was a born-again believer. He died to sin into physical death within 24 hours of consulting a medium. Because he would not listen to the voice of God, he sought knowledge elsewhere. And how many people turning away from biblical truth consult their psychologist, consult their college professor, consult every other bit of information apart from divine viewpoint? Divine viewpoint is the highest and I would say the most accurate of all information, knowledge we can receive. God's perspective is the right way. And therefore, God will judge these so-called wise men. These ones who interpreted dreams, omens, and prognosticate the future. Let's take a look at Isaiah 44, 24 and 25. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of the babblers and drives diviners mad. Who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. Then, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. This is what Paul says about the sophist of his day, the Greek philosophers. He said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's ridiculous to think that through the death of one man over 2,000 years ago that man can have eternal life. They think that message is foolish. But to us who are being saved, this is, by the way, stage 2 salvation, we're saved from sin's power. That message of the cross is not only for us to be saved from sin's penalty, but that message delivers us from the power of sin. We are being saved. That message to us, the power of God. God's power is demonstrated on the cross in dealing with sin, finally. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? That word disputer means debater. And Dr. Wahlberg, by the way, was on a debate team. I remember him saying in class that he was on the debate team, and he said, you know what? Truth is not determined by debates. Someone can win a debate and not have the truth. some people think, well, I had an atheist and a Christian debate, you know, and it sounded like the atheist came out ahead. Well, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that that is the truth. Although there have been many debates I've seen with the Christian just completely dismantling the atheist arguments. But God can bring to nothing those disputers, debaters of the age. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. See, they're limited in their knowledge, especially if they leave out God in the picture. They can't explain certain things. But God used the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. Notice God did not use intellectual arguments, sophistry to save people. He used a foolish message to save. That's why we need to always go back to apologetics has a place defending the Christian faith. And there are many, many well-written books on Christian apologetics. And there's scores of them. I think wish our college students who have drifted away from the Lord would realize. I told them one time in particular that if you ever have any issue with evolution in college or any other arguments against God, come back to, and I will give you several books on apologetics defending the Christian faith. There are men who, as far as worldly intelligence, much more smarter than those college professors. But God did, though, save people through the message of the cross. And that's how people are saved, ultimately. So I think sometimes we worry that we don't have all the answers. What if an unsaved person asks me about X, Y, and Z, and I can't give them the answer? Give them the message of the cross. Give them the gospel. It's amazing how God can use that message to save. And the Spirit of God can convict the person of their unbelief. So we don't have to always worry about having all the answers to their questions. But the ultimate answer is what God has revealed. And ultimately, it's an act of faith. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, back to our passage here then. So God's going to send a sword against the princes and wise men. Verse 36, the sword's going to be against the soothsayers. Now, these are individuals who read omens to determine the future. Whereas our other wise men, they try to interpret dreams. It can include omens, but here I think it narrows down on omens or signs, especially future battles and their results. So these soothsayers think they can predict the outcome of certain battles. But here it's interesting, a sword comes against the soothsayers, probably saying that, hey, you Babylonians, you're going to have a great victory against your enemies. And guess what? The sword is going to come against those who said that. God's going to prove them wrong. Because Babylon, the great Babylon, will fall. And they will become fools. They will become fools, showing that their knowledge is worldly, not divine. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Because not God made foolish the wisdom of this world. Next, the sword is against the mighty men, and they will be dismayed. This is the Babylonians' warriors. Their soldiers, their greatly trained warriors, will be dismayed once God judges Babylon. That word dismayed means to be filled with terror. It's a Hebrew word meaning to be terrified. Think about courageous warriors who usually are fearless in battle. These warriors will be terrified when God judges Babylon. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots. This would be the means of weapons of war. You take out the horse for the horse rider, the cavalry, and, you know, they're ineffective. So in essence, that was the chosen method of warfare. They're the horses and chariots. That would be the instruments of battle. So God's going to take out their weaponry. And all the mixed people who are in her midst, and they will become like women. Now, the mixed people would be referring to those of the other nations. This would normally be referring to foreign troops, mercenaries. Babylon hired other nations to fight in their campaign. These would be individuals contracted to fight for them. And so mercenary soldiers would be describing here, foreign mercenary soldiers that will be defeated as well. Now, they will become like women. Now, this was not a positive thing. Now, of course, in our world, they became transgender? No, that's not it. That's not it at all. It's absurd. But women, in the sense that these mighty soldiers will become weak. These strong warriors will be weak. So he's referring to terms of physical strength. One writer put it this way: it was shameful for a nation to allow women to fight in war. Shameful. And now we have not only women, but people who think they are women. Now it's allowed in the army. It's even worse. Okay, so these individual warriors will be like women, you know. And then he says here, a sword is against, let's take a look here, verse 37. The last line here, a sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. So all their supplies here will be taken. Now, verse 38, a drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. Babylon's waters would dry up in judgment because of the adultery that was rampant there. Why? It says they are the land of carved images. And look at this phrase here in verse 38, they are insane with their idols. They are insane with their idols. These people acted like lunatics in the worship of idols. Worshipping idols is insane when we have an omnipotent, omniscient God. And think about idols that see not or hear not, and they have to be fed and taken care of. And these people are mental. Now, if it's interesting, people say the Christians who believe in an omnipotent creator God who created the universe, we're the crazy ones. No, the idol worshippers, they're the insane ones because they reject the clear evidence that's all around them in Romans 1. The truth is clearly seen, but they reject that. To worship an image made with hands, it's absurd. It's ridiculous that they worship these idols. Acts 17, verse 16. Acts 17, 16. Remember the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. There's an idol on every corner. Even one to the unknown God that he used to talk about the creator God, the one true God. There are no other gods. God is alone and unique in the universe. He is the great I am. He's the omnipotent creator God. And those who worship idols are insane. They may claim to be wise people, but they're fools. They're foolish. Now let's take a look here, verse 39. Another comment about these deities, but we'll skip over that. Verse 39 here. Therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals. Now, once again, this is a picture here of desolation. Imagine the city being so desolated that these animals who normally dwell out in the wilderness will occupy that place that Babylon dwelt. The ostriches shall dwell in it. So these desert creatures will dwell in it. Some think the ostriches are owls. Some translations have owls. But here, either way, these are desert creatures, creatures that normally inhabit the desert or wilderness region. They will occupy Babylon, showing its utter barrenness. It shall be inhabited no more. Now, once again, this is a clue that is referring to the ultimate destruction of Babylon. If we look at parallel language in Revelation 18:21, we see Babylon's ultimate fall. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." So this, again, parallels the ultimate destruction of Babylon. Babylon continued to be inhabited for many years following the Persian takeover, and the present countries of Iraq, Kuwait, and Syria currently occupy its territory. This prophecy anticipates the future destruction of Babylon. So God will overthrow Babylon. Here, it will not be dwelt in from generation to generation, and he compares it to the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, remember what happened in the book of Genesis, the city of the plains, which were utterly destroyed by fire and brimstone. And that shows you the benchmark here of God's judgment of cities in the past. God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. So God will overthrow Babylon completely. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, saith the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Notice, it will be totally barren. Totally barren. Now we go back to Genesis 19, verse 24. We see the initial destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Now, some say there's possible volcanic activity. We know there's a fault line there that runs through that area along the Dead Sea. And there's been earthquakes in the past, and here volcanic activity. But God rained that fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And therefore he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. Complete and utter destruction. So the throwing, the destruction of Babylon will be likened to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. No one will occupy it therein. No son of man will dwell in it. Verse 41, behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation of many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. So here we have these kings here that are described. And they will come against Babylon. In verse 42, they shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for battle. Against you, O daughter of Babylon. God again is going to allow these other nations to take over and conquer Babylon. God applied similar words to the judgment of Babylon as he had for Jerusalem. So we have parallel language here. When we look back in Jeremiah 6:22, Jeremiah 6:22. When we make a comparison here, it's similar. This is a judgment again of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold of bow and spear, they are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, they ride on horses, as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. So when we look at the language here, they are cruel and show no mercy. They shall roar like the sea, ride on horses, set in array like a man for battle against you. Here it is, O daughter of Babylon. And God wanted to make the comparison as God judged his people. It's interesting, Babylon judged the children of Israel, and God will there in turn bring the same judgment that they brought against his people. And that's why we have similar language here. Verse 42, they shall hold the bow and the lance, they are cruel and shall show no mercy. These individuals have the weapons of war. The lance would be the javelin or spear. So they have the instruments of warfare according to Jeremiah's day. The bow and the spear, these individual warriors that come against Babylon are cruel. They will not show mercy to Babylon. Well, the Babylonians showed no mercy to many nations that they conquered. Remember Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, they were not merciful, therefore they are cruel. Their voice shall roar like the sea. The idea of a battle cry. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. Now, I want to read you the translation here out of the NLT. They are armed with bows and spears. They are cruel and show no mercy. As they ride forward on horses, they sound like a roaring sea. Imagine the armies coming like sound like a sea roaring. They are coming in battle formation, planning to destroy you, Babylon. Now, verse 43. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as a woman in childbirth. So Babylon's rulers will be paralyzed by fear. And by the way, describing as a woman in birth pangs, we have the same picture of the great future day of judgment called the tribulation period. Actually the great tribulation. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all the faces turn pale? Alas, that day is great. So it's done like it's a time of Jacob's trouble. So the king of Babylon heard the report of these advancing armies, and he trembled. His hands started trembling, and anguish took a hold of him like a woman ready to give birth. Verse 44, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan. Now, it's interesting that we think about Samson, who dealt with lions in that day, David, who killed a lion, and the floodplains of Jordan would be the area around the marshy area around the Jordan River, and apparently that was a habitation of lions in Jeremiah's day. And he describes Babylon as or the attacker of Babylon like a lion. By the way, we almost have identical expression here, word for word, found in Jeremiah 49:19-21. So if you look at Jeremiah 49, behold, she'll come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. Who is a chosen man that might point at her, over her, who is like me? And therefore you can read this passage here. But this language is virtually identical to the language of God's judgment of Eden. Again, he's drawing a parallel here. As God judged Edom, he will judge here Babylon. Look at verse 44 then. I'll make them suddenly run away from her, who is a chosen man that might point over here, her, who is like me. Who will arraign me, and who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Again, who will stop the Lord from judgment? As a matter of fact, Malachi 3:2 describes the Lord like this. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Revelation 6:17, during the early days of the tribulation period, when the seal judgments were opened, that sixth seal judgment, we have men trying to hide themselves from God's wrath. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is that shepherd that could stand me? Of course, no one when God judges. Let's finish up the chapter here, verse 45. Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purpose is proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling places desolate with them. Now, I want to read you again the Net Bible translation here. Let's see if I can pull that up here. Let's see, the Net Bible, here we go. Okay, and we're going to look at here the print is small here. I want to increase it, but let's try this. Here we go. Take away these filters. I'll fool with that later. Let's take a look here at verse 45. So listen to what I, the Lord, have planned against Babylon, what I've intended to do to the people in half the land of Babylon's. Their little ones will be dragged off. I will completely destroy their land because of what they have done. Think about that. The land will be completely desolate. Their little ones will be the flock here that's described here. They will be dragged off. Verse 46. The people of the earth will quake when they hear Babylon has been captured. Her cries of anguish will be heard by other nations. So we come back here to our last verse here in this chapter. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. The cry of Babylon will be heard among all the nations when it falls. We've heard of the Revolutionary War. Remember the shot heard around the world? Now, it's a figurative way here, figure of speech, but the idea that everyone here will hear about the fall of Babylon. All the nations will take notice of God's judgment when he ultimately judges Babylon. Well, let's stop right there, and we're going to close out in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, as we look at these passages of judgment and justice, we could derive several principles from these verses. We know that you are sovereign over nations. You raise up kings and put down kings. You judge arrogance and pride. We know that ultimately we are not to take things into our own hands as far as vengeance. We are not to be worried about evildoers. We are to pray for them, but we are to ultimately leave justice, divine justice, into your hands. We thank you for the many lessons that we learned from the book of Jeremiah. Help us to apply these truths in our own life as we face situations each and every day which require us to think biblically. We also know that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. So help us to apply the wisdom of God's word in life situations, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.